Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's Reload edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be concluding my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, Love the Law and Faith as God Intended. As always, I ask that you have pen and paper because it can be fast moving. And I want to make sure, that you have the opportunity to go back and take a look outside of the context of what's being presented to see, in fact, if that truly is the context. In other words, I just want to make sure that all listeners to the Arc Studies Live broadcast are practicing what I would call good Bereanism. And by that, what I'm referring to is what the, what scripture identifies as an act of nobility. In fact, amongst some who were not even Christians, but they were said to be more fair-minded or more noble than the Christians at Thessalonica. In the book of Acts chapter 17, in particular at verse 11, where it spoke of those in Berea, they were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so they believed, which is also interesting. You know, I'm going to be talking later on this evening about me and MacArthur with reference to a series he did on Calvinism. But here you find that, you know, as scripture identifies, you know, faith comes by hearing prophetically in Isaiah 53, as illustrated doctrinally in Romans chapter 10, and even in historical narrative. These individuals searched the scriptures to see whether or not these things were so, the things that were preached to them. And then it says, therefore, or as it would say in Greek, therefore, these individuals then believed. Therefore, as a result of, you know, this process of hearing the gospel and then confirming it and believing. I mean, faith comes by hearing, the hearing of the gospel. And so just let's see. All right. And so there's just another indicator. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent. Concerning that, I would just like to make sure that all listeners ensure that they have pencil and paper as they approach anything that anyone teaches concerning the Word of God. And if anyone is offended by that, then that's someone who is not a true student of Scripture and should really be watched out for, in my opinion. It's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. All right, if you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion tonight with your or this morning with your questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available. Just as always, I identify for those who would sit in the chat room or choose to participate via the chat room. It's a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. No personal stuff. No personal attacks. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to This broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. If you have questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. While out on the World Wide Web, drop in, check me out, www.arcstudies.org. There's also information out there on how you can follow ARC on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube. All right, I want to just really quick, some of the questions that I've been getting, and I know I'm going to have to address these things sometime in the near future. It seems like I'm getting a lot of questions concerning Wallace D. Fard. Who is Wallace D. Fard? Is Wallace D. Fard truly, was he truly the founder of the Nation of Islam? Is it true that the Nation of Islam was founded by a white man by the name of Wallace D. Fard? And the reason why, you know, for those who are not familiar with this, Wallace D. Fard or the Nation of Islam, the reason why I believe that that question is significant is because the Nation of Islam is a black nationalist cult, if you will, of Islam, of Orthodox Islam. They are to Orthodox Islam what the Christian identity movement would be to Christianity. Christian identity being, you know, a white nationalist. They wouldn't call themselves racist, but they would say a white nationalist organization that they believe espouses Christianity. Well, the Nation of Islam would be this, the equal and opposite to that, to Islam. Is Wallace? Who is Wallace Fard? Wallace Fard is the founder of the Nation of Islam. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. I will direct you to the ARC website. In fact, on the front page, www.arcstudies.org, I believe there's a link to the Examination of a Nation. It's a perspective that I wrote on the Nation of Islam. And in fact, I believe to date, it is the only work that outlines. A lot of people go after the typed up stuff, but it's the only work that identifies the theology of this particular group, not the sociology of the group, but the theology of the group. How to them, Wallace Fard was the latest in some 2 billion. And actually, I could have actually gone. I listed a greater number. They believe that there was a new God. There's been a new God every 25,000 years for at least the last 66 trillion years. They actually say 6 to 24,000 years. I used the 24,000 years, so you could quadruple my number. But even with the 24,000 years, that would make far the latest in some 2 billion. 640 million supreme Allahs, which are identified separately from normal Allahs, because in the Nation of Islam, all Muslims or all black Muslims, as they're also called, are Allahs or little Allahs. They are little gods, and then they're supreme gods. And so Wallace Fard came and was the first, according to them, to identify or to illustrate this type of teaching. I know at some point in the near future, I may do a broadcast on it. I know there was one individual who came in and was trying to be disruptive in a chat room a couple of months ago, and I set up a particular chat because I wasn't going to let him hijack the show, and I think he read the material and he never showed up for the set aside 2 hours for him. He never showed up after an hour. I just kind of canked it, but I did go over some information then concerning this particular group. All right. So, again, if you want more information about that, you can read at the ARC site, The Examination of a Nation. All right. What is the truth of God and Pastor Geno Jennings? I've talked about this, Geno Jennings, before in the past as well. Geno Jennings is a modalist pastor out of Philadelphia who actually became a cult of a cult. His group broke away from the modalistic group that he was with, and he began to teach all kind of other strange things. If you looked at his congregation, in fact, they kind of remind you of Muslims because the women sit on one side and they wear all white, and the men sit on the other side. Of course, most of them are suited up with bow ties, or many of them are. He tends to often wear a bow tie. If you were to look at them, they would look like a Nation of Islam mosque meeting. But he's very vehemently against the Nation of Islam. In fact, that's how I came to know who he was. A well-meaning Christian once contacted me, and because they read The Examination of a Nation, and they knew that at the time that ARC was actually doing a lot of live seminars at churches as well as independently churches, and you know, on the Nation of Islam, this well-meaning Christian felt like maybe we could team up with this other Christian who appears to be going after them. Number one, we weren't going after anyone. We're defending the Word of God from them. And number two, once I looked at Geno Jennings' materials, I could clearly see this guy's modalist, you know, which is an older cult than the Nation of Islam. And so that's how I came to know who he was. Referenced him in the work that Ron Thompson and I wrote called Modern Day Modalism. And because of that one blurb that mentioned his name and contrasted him to T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a stealth modalist. Geno Jennings wears it on his sleeve. We made one reference and have been challenged, well, was challenged initially by some individuals claiming to be on his staff, challenged to a televised debate between ARC and Geno Jennings' organization. And, you know, I'm not going to bite down or anything like that. I mean, I have no problem discussing anything with anyone at any time, but his forte seems to be bringing you to his church. He offers to pay all your expenses and pay for the televising of the event, you know, and then basically, you know, you're in his church with his congregation, and he sort of just kind of bullies the guys around. I mean, don't get me wrong. It really didn't take much for him to address the guy, the individuals in the Nation of Islam. but, you know, there was nothing substantive in what he said as it related to the Nation of Islam. You know, he was dealing with things that are so esoteric that, you know, you could never anchor them. And so, at any rate, so that's who Geno Jennings is. Undoubtedly, I'm going to have to talk about it again because a lot of individuals. Here's another one. Geno Jennings, what is his theology? He is a modalist. He believes that God the Father is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Who is Levi Karim? What does he teach? Levi Karim was a follower of John. Well, he's a follower of the teachings of Elijah Muhammad. Elijah Muhammad, who was the second National Secretary under Ford, not the first. A lot of people think he was the first, and that's the narrative he tends to put out. An individual named Ugan Ali was the first. In fact, when Ford disappeared in 33, 34-ish, and Elijah stepped forward to take leadership, many of Ugan's followers went after him, and Elijah spent the next several years on the run until he ended up being arrested for draft evasion and imprisoned. While in prison, he won over a lot of converts. And so when he came out, you know, the majority of the progress in the group could be laid to his charge. And so he became the undisputed leader of the Nation of Islam. At any rate, one of his students or students of his teachings is an individual in Detroit named Levi Karim. Levi manages a website, Muhammad Speaks. He also is an individual who currently has one of the independent mosques of the Nation of Islam that's not affiliated with Farrakhan or any. They're independent. They're affiliated with each other around Elijah Muhammad's teachings, and there are probably more individuals that make up that group than are in Farrakhan's group or in Silas Muhammad's group. That's another Nation of Islam. Levi Karim, incidentally, for a time at least, was a follower of John Muhammad, the younger brother of Elijah Muhammad. John died, I believe, about a year or two ago. But Levi, at any rate, has an independent mosque. And he probably has the largest one of the largest, because there's a group called CROW that has an archive of material in the Nation of Islam, primary source material. Levi Karim has, I would say, the largest database of e-material on the Nation of Islam on his site, the Muhammad Speaks website. Let's see. The RLDS, is it true that they have changed their name? That's true. The Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. They're not Mormon. Only the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are called Mormons. Incidentally, they don't like being called Mormons, but that's what they've been called historically. The Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints came into existence when Brigham Young, after Joseph Smith died, and there was no clear heir in his family to take over. Brigham Young took over and began to move the Latter-day Saints out west. Well, a group stayed, and they were organized around the belief that Joseph Smith's heir apparent had to be someone of his bloodline, his own bloodline. And so they ultimately, you know, stayed right up in, you know, in I believe it was some in Ohio, some in New York, upstate New York, but they didn't make the trek out west with the Latter-day Saints, and they became called the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. Well, about maybe 4 or 5 years ago, they changed their name to the Community of Christ. And so, yeah, yes, it's true. They're not called RLDS anymore. They're called the Community of Christ. And one would believe that they were a regular, normal Christian church unless you attended and saw the distinctives. So that's a good catch that someone actually caught that. All right, let's see more. Gino Jennings, I'm not going to talk about him anymore. Frederick Price Jr. Okay, Fred Price is a POG, a prophet of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, teaches prosperity theology. He has his faith dome out in California. In fact, there are listeners to this broadcast who were members of Frederick Price's church. I'm not going to call their names for them to say who they are, but they were members of his church for several years, I believe. And, you know, I just thank God that whatever helped the prophets of God helped for them to see the word of God. Clearly, whatever help that provided, you know, I thank God that it was able to. But even more importantly, the tenacity of them to at some point start comparing what was being taught with scripture outside of the context that it was being presented in. And so that's who he is. I mean, he's a prominent Word of Faith pastor. Kind of lost some stature maybe about 8 years ago when he took out, incidentally, a particular series against the Nation of Islam and against racism. And, of course, that's a negative confession in the POG world. And so, they, you know, there were a lot of POGs that systematically withdrew from, you know, bringing him to conferences and things like that because he actually played the race card. See, what had happened was, if you listen to him, he sounds like, you know, he's from Utah or North Dakota or somewhere. And a lot of them heard him on the radio. This is before, you know, his television ministry has always been around. But it's been on particular cable networks. And so there were some places that never saw him. They just heard him on the radio, and they would invite him out to speak at their churches. And literally, he would show up, and they would find out he was black and turn him away. And so that's what caused him to first do a series on racism in the church and then on the Nation of Islam. And the Paul community felt like, you're turning to negative stuff, and they believe in the law of attraction. And so they believed that by doing that, you know, you were dishonoring the Paul purity, I guess. All right, so that's who Frederick Casey Price is. Let's see, take a look at one more. Well, just briefly, who is Melchizedek Shabazz? All right, Melchizedek Shabazz is another individual who has an offshoot of the Nation of Islam. Incidentally, it's a lot of questions on the Nation of Islam and on Gino Jennings. But he believes that he is the supreme head of the Nation of Islam in the universe and beyond, or some lofty title like that. When in reality, he's just an individual who has a small group of followers, an offshoot of NOI teachings, and he's just carved out his own little niche. All right, I'm going to stop there because it's just there are a few more. We'll pick up some more maybe later. I do want to get to the end of the broadcast and to talk about the things to conclude this particular broadcast. So we're talking about or concluding my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. Just really trying to free up some Christians. We don't understand it, that the liberty that you have, you're constrained by your liberty. Not by law, you're constrained by liberty. You recognize the awesome responsibility that goes with the liberty that you, in fact, have. And so what I'll do, let me see, I'm looking in chat room, let me see. I see a real late one, Rick. Was expecting to see you Sunday mid-morning, or even later on Sunday is generally if I try to get them in. Some of you may have tuned in earlier at 11 p.m. on Saturday for my reload. As I often said, the reloads are something I try to do if I, in fact, can get back. Last week, my wife and I spent some time. We didn't get back into late, so I didn't get an opportunity to do it tonight. When I got home, my wife and family and I decided we're all going to, you know, movie nights. So we're watching movies, and it just got kind of late. And I'm not going to tear away for the reload broadcast. So I asked, your indulgence there. If I'm scheduled for Saturday evening and I don't show up, you know that's why. It's basically just an extra. But you know, I was up, had the opportunity to try to wrap this up because I do want to get on to other broadcasts. So, yeah, I decided to go ahead and schedule one and get this out of the way. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude. And then when I come back, let's go ahead and talk about the law and faith as God intended. And why this, you know, I did this particular series, what the series entailed, and to kind of wrap it up and put a bow on it, at least for now. So let's take a brief music interlude and come back, and we'll jump right into that. See you in a moment.
Sing another sad song. It's all been said and done.
Amen. One of my very favorite passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 16 and 17. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. One of my very favorite passages of Scripture. All right, let's talk about from the schoolmaster to the Savior, the law and faith as God intended. As I outlined in the outset of this particular series, I just wanted to illustrate when Scripture speaks about the law. You know, I want to clarify that it's, you know, when it speaks of the law, it identifies it as the law of Moses. It identifies it as the law of sin and death, or just the law. Many speak or make reference to the Mosaic law, and I understand, you know, technically that's a good definition. I tend to avoid that definition, however, because it's been given its own definition. Much like when if I were to talk to Muslims, and this is just a, you know, a comparison of how words take on different meanings. You know, when a Muslim will tell you that when they speak of Allah, it's just saying God. Well, no, it's not, because Allah is a particular deity. And so while the word itself, the compound word, al-ilah, is where it's from, but the compound word, while it may literally mean the God, it actually refers to more than that. It refers to the God of Islam. And so I can't use that, because if I use that, then people listening will pour the meaning into it that is the commonly accepted meaning. Likewise, Mosaic law and the law of Moses, while they sound similar in the Christian community, what has occurred is that individuals have compartmentalized the law. They've compartmentalized it. And that's why there is a common belief that, yes, the ceremonial law, we're no longer under the ceremonial law. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, you know, but we're still under the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, which they tend to refer to as, see, that's the moral law, but all the other laws were the ceremonial, were all called the Mosaic law, as if somehow the Ten Commandments were different than the others, when in reality they were not different than the others, only in that, you know, God wrote them out on a stone at the beginning of that particular dispensation or a portion of the management of his affairs as it pertains to the earth, all right? But there are no more moral laws than the things that were spoken of in the rest of the commandments, because nowhere does Scripture differentiate, you know, from the Ten Commandments to anything else. In fact, the very term Ten Commandments is not even found in Scripture. Now, that would be irrelevant if, in fact, the concept of Ten Commandments was found in Scripture, but it's not. All we find in Scripture is that God put the first ten on that stone, but then gave 603 total other ones, you know. And while we refer to the Ten Commandments as the moral law, the reality is that the Ten Commandments has some moral, some civil, and some ceremonial. It has moral law in that thou should not covet, thou should not commit adultery, for instance, you know, or thou should not murder. Moral laws. It has ceremonial, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It has civil, don't covet your neighbor's oxen or his donkey. It has civil law. So it actually has some of all three. Likewise, in the other 603, you find things like rape, incest, bestiality, you know, no less any moral than adultery or murder. Equally as damnable before God, you also have ceremonial and you have civil there. And so we make the distinction just because God did something at the beginning of a particular dispensation. And I just find it interesting that, you know, great things happen at the beginning of a dispensation, or there's a change to punctuate the change or the beginning of something, and we tend to go out and create something and you know, out of it, and we do tend to do that. You know, look at Pentecost. That was the beginning of another dispensation. We have whole denominations based upon that. You know, whole controversy on what the events meant, because they occurred, and these things must happen this way because in historical narrative it happened that particular way. The reality is that it was just punctuating a change. That's all. That's all it was. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, but the speaking in tongues on that day does not somehow illustrate something different than what was prophesied concerning tongues in Isaiah 28, or what was illustrated doctrinally concerning tongues in 1 Corinthians 13, or actually 12 through 14. Doesn't change any of that. You know, we can't just create some separate one, because now we need to be able to preserve that. And if we look at the doctrines that are built around it that identify its purpose prophetically, its carrying out of that purpose historically, Acts chapters 10 and 11, and doctrinally, you know, those things may undermine what we want to do to commemorate that moment. And so we create something else around it, you know, and that's what humans do. You know, that's on the Mountain of Transfiguration. I believe it's in Matthew 12, and I've referenced this last week, I believe. You know, when Jesus was up on the mountain, he took Peter, James, and John, and I'm trying to remember, let's see, when he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountaintop, and while they were up there, you know, they saw him speaking to Moses and Elijah. You know, and because they saw him up there speaking to Moses and Elijah, when they got done, they were saying, hey, let's build some tabernacles now. You know, this is what humans like to do. You know, we like to create things like that. We like to and this is in Matthew 17, well, Matthew 17, you know, this is what they wanted to get out of it. You know, and this is what we tend to want to do. And needless to say, had they built tabernacles, individuals would be running there to this day. I mean, if you look at the fact that you have massive tours to Jerusalem now talking about, you know, right now the American Family Association is sponsoring a tour. We're going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. How do you know what a Garden of Gethsemane was? You know, someone just carved it out and said it was. We like making relics and making these things into things that they're really not. You know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where Christ was buried. How do you know that? Christianity wasn't a powerhouse. In reality, Christianity was seen as a cult of Judaism at that particular time, or the Jewish religion. It wasn't literally called Judaism at the time, but a cult of the Jewish religion. It wasn't significant. In fact, in the affairs of human history, it was seen by others or by those on the side of the kingdom of the world as insignificant. And the church afterwards, those few who were followers, were put to flight afterwards and persecuted. No one knows where that tomb is. But we build these things, the same thing the Muslims have done with the Kaaba in Mecca. We build these things because we, in reality, are creating relics and deifying these things as if they have more significance than what they truly are. Look at the Jews right now who in Jerusalem will still, you know, go to the Wailing Wall, and Christians go there too, as if there's some significance to that. If you're going to rock in front of a rock, you can pick a rock up in your driveway and do that. Even Solomon, when building a temple, you find in the book of, I believe it's 1 Samuel, he said, look, Lord, he said, I know you don't live in that place, but when we pray, you know, recognizing you're not there, but when we pray toward that place, incline your ear to hear us there. Even Solomon recognized that the intent was never that God was dwelling in a particular location. But we tend to add more significance to things than we should, instead of inclining our ear to God. And that's also why it's easy for us to follow individuals, you know, because we want to create all these things. We want to take the position that the Jews took, you know, in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up on the mount and he talked to Almighty God, and the Jews were down at the bottom, and the rest of Israel rather at the bottom. And this is in Exodus chapter 20, and they heard it, you know, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you go speak for us, and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die. You know, and that's the attitude that individuals tend to have. So we want to put something between us and God, and then our devotion to that person or that thing somehow becomes service to God. And we've done the exact same thing as it pertains to trying to keep some law-faith hybrid. And Scripture, clear, as we read through Scripture, it clearly identifies that that is not something that does exist, nor can it exist. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews was referencing the very account that I just spoke to you of concerning, you know, the Jews on the mountain, and how, you know, they stood afar off, and they were fearful and didn't want to approach the mountain. When you read through that, and I believe that's in Hebrews, let's see, Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. He says, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that they may be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no peace and repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come, verse 18, to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. You know, and he's talking about what I just read to you in Exodus 20, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And it was so much as a beast, if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. No, you have not come to that mountain that's, you know, that he speaks of here, Mount Sinai. He said, verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than those of Abel's. See, then, you don't refuse him. So, like before, where they could say, hey, we don't want to hear him, you go speak. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more you shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, we have the opportunity now, you know, to stand before God boldly before the throne of grace. We don't need to put anything between us and God. We don't need a Moses to go between us and God and say, you find out the rules for us to follow, and then we'll follow those rules. But we don't want to hear from God. That's not where we are. We are not at Mount Sinai, no matter how much contemporary churchianity seeks to place us in a position of Mount Sinai and trying to govern the church with what can never govern the church, and that's with rules and ordinances. It can never be governed by that. It is governed by the teaching, the doctrine of Almighty God. Now, incidentally, I find it, and so should you, don't you find it odd that doctrine is not taught in churches? In fact, most people, if you ask them, for instance, you know, what is the doctrine of salvation? They can give you their testimony. But have you systematically been taught the doctrine of salvation? How about the Trinity? How does God describe himself? You see, because what we've done is we've said, no, we don't know those things. The theologians know those things. You know, like Moses, again. We want to say, yes, you can come tell us, we'll listen to you, but only you go figure out what those things are. May it never be. That is not what Scripture calls for. We have come to Mount Sinai. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, let me start from verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your heart. And there's no creature hidden from in sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. We have an open relationship with our God. He not only sees what we do, he knows the intent of our heart. It's for this reason that Jesus Christ, in the book of Mark, chapter 7, when addressed by the Pharisees, you know, concerning how his disciples were eaten with undefiled or unbaptized hands, you know, and Jesus, you know, when he's speaking to his disciples, I'm just going to jump down to verse 7. He says, in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, and what that means is, you know what, I've made a faith pledge to the temple. I've given it to the temple. I can't take care of my parents or those of my own household because I've given it to the temple. He says, you are no longer, verse 12, you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. In fact, you've taught him something contrary to what God has said, making the word of God, verse 13, of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things that you do. And when he had called the multitude to them, he said, hear me, and everyone understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but is that which comes out of him. Those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, he goes to the bathroom and he's done with it. And he says, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thought, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and it's they which defile a man. These are the very things that reside in the heart of man, and in fact, the law was given to show man that he, in fact, was these things. That's what the Apostle Paul identified for you and I in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 7, when he said at verse 7, he said, or in verse 12, he said, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good, as in that which is dead. As a matter of fact, let me jump back and give you some more context. All right? He says, verse 7, what shall we say then? The law is sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. It's not that you didn't have the sinful nature. He already identified, in fact, that you're still guilty in the fifth chapter, verse 13, 12 through 14, actually. He identified you still had your sinful nature, but he's pointing out that you can live your entire life oblivious to it. I wouldn't have known covetousness. Something as simple as covetousness, he says in verse 7, until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then the law he identifies in verse 12, this law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, so that I could recognize that in fact I was a sinner. There was a purpose in the giving of the law. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It identifies for you and I that we are sinners. Now, the problem that has occurred is that individuals, instead of going to Scripture and learning what the purpose of the law was for, and recognizing it so that they could therefore then disciple and teach the doctrine that's around it to their congregations, what they've done is they've done the same thing that the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 did. You create your own traditions and your own rules and regulations as to what God intended by these things, instead of looking to God to see, in fact, what it is that God had his intent was and how he sought for these things to be played out. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy says this, the purpose of the commandment at verse 5 is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. And let me stop there again, because no one is righteous in and of themselves. The prophet Isaiah identified for you and I in Isaiah chapter 68, verse 4, I believe it is, when he says, you at your best state, at your most righteous, your righteousness is like you sanitary napkins, is literally what it says in Hebrew. Your righteousness is like a used sanitary napkin to God. Now, I'm not trying to be gross, but God was illustrating in his choice of words that he inspired the prophet to speak how detestable your best state is to him. So none of us stand righteous before God by what we do. In fact, we just read in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, is what we're taught in Scripture. And the law is not of faith, we're taught in Galatians 3:13. The law is the schoolmaster that brings us to faith in Christ. We are righteous because of what Christ did on our behalf, and it's only efficacious when we accepted the free gift of his propitiatory death at Calvary, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we, you and I, who have named Christ Lord and Savior, that we may become the righteousness of God. It is laid to our charge. So when he speaks here that the law is not made for a righteous person, he's talking about you and I who have come to Christ. The law brings you to that point, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It teaches us in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He goes on to say, the law is not for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers or murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's anything else, notice, that is contrary to sound doctrine. I submit to you that because the church has been dumbed down, that we find ourselves in the situation that we are in. Because we want to put a Moses, if you would, between us and God. We don't want to, you know, stir up the gray matter and have to actually study Scripture. No, you go and extract practical principles that you can then present to me on Sunday morning, and please compact them in a 45-minute period. I find it disturbing that if I were to tell many that, you know what, if you mix white vinegar, you know, with a little bit of kerosene and mix it with your gasoline, you know, mix it at a 2-to-1 to a 20% to 10% to 70% ratio, you'll double your gas mileage. I submit to you that many would go and do it, but only a very few, I would say, not many, but a very few would do that. The rest of you would say that's ridiculous. And you'd research it before you ever tried it. You'd research it. But when it comes to the Word of God, someone can speak something from a pulpit and you run with it. Even though your Heavenly Father commands of you in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to panta idokimasen, carefully examine and test everything, then hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. I submit to you that we need to go to the Word of God to see what the Word of God says about these things. So the law, as Paul identifies here for Timothy, that the law is good if you use it lawfully. But I submit to you, it's being used unlawfully. Now, whenever I talk about this, you know, a couple of things come up. The first thing is a reference. The second thing is a premise. Reference, premise. Let's talk about the reference first. All right? The reference is that many will go and they will quote the book of Matthew chapter 5. And what they'll say concerning Matthew chapter 5 is that, you know what? According to Matthew chapter 5, you know, the law is, you know, we are still up under the law, is what they will teach. We are still up under the law because Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until the entire law has been fulfilled. Well, actually, they don't even say law. What they say is until everything is fulfilled. I often point out that people tend to, in their minds, conflate Matthew 5 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That is a statement concerning God's word, and it is referenced as far as it's the time is referenced at the second coming. Matthew 5, however, is referenced around the first coming. And there he says, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so we see that all is fulfilled, and we say, see, heaven and earth, till all is fulfilled. Two entirely different things, referencing two entirely different things. In Matthew 5, Jesus actually, if you read this statement and read what he said, I did not come to destroy the law. This is before his crucifixion. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. That's what he came incarnate for. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Verily, verily, I say unto you then. So when he speaks of that verily, verily, he's referring to the statement he just made. Not one, he said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That all. That he just said he came to fulfill in context. And he, in fact, did fulfill the law and the prophets. In fact, if one says somehow that he didn't, then we are all men most miserable. He gave a shelf life. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from this law till all is fulfilled. Christ, in fact, did fulfill the law. And I see Robert put the quote in there from Romans chapter 8, and let's read that real quick. And I also want to talk about Christ himself after his crucifixion, how he related to this. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concerning this thing. I'll start from verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, verse 2, I want to illustrate something for you. He said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the reason I wanted to punctuate that for you is when he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's not referring to the Old Testament law. Or what you would call the law, the Mosaic law, what I would call the law of Moses, that's what Scripture calls it, the law of Moses, it also calls it the law of sin and death, and just the law. These two things are contrasted. The law of spirit and life is not a set of edicts that are provided for mankind. It's following the commands of Christ, as illustrated in doctrine. He goes on to say, for what the law, and this the law again is the law of sin and death, what it could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what he said was, I came to fulfill the law, and because he fulfilled the law, the righteousness of the law was extended to you and I. The righteous requirement was extended to you and I because of what Christ did. It was imparted to you and I. That's why Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me give you one more reference. Christ in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, let's see, Luke chapter 24, and I'm jumping down to verse 44. Now, keep in mind, this is after his crucifixion and resurrection. He says this, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's making reference to the accounts of him telling them that the laws and prophets, he came to fulfill them. Or your Matthew 5:17, if you will. He said, the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He, in fact, did fulfill them. In fact, the only thing to that point that had not been fulfilled was the Feast of Pentecost. Now, let's talk about, real quick, because I don't want to leave you hanging with that whole Pentecost thing. So we're going to talk about that. How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? All right, let me read one more passage before we jump into that. Romans 3:20, I read 20, I didn't read 21. Let me read 21 now. Romans 3:20, 21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember, Paul taught, I didn't even know sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed. Listen, what is witnessed by? Witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is a reference to Christ. Now, let's show, because I keep pointing out that Scripture says he came to fulfill. He didn't come to destroy. He came to fulfill. All right? So, as it pertains to the prophets, that's a simple one. All right, as it pertains to the prophets, there were multiple prophecies concerning Christ that, in fact, needed to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, let's start with the law, because he said law and prophets will keep his order. All right, let's talk about how he fulfilled not only the righteousness of the law, because we just read in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does he mean that what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh? You see, the law, as a matter of fact, let's use scripture to define what he meant by that. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, he says, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about the Old Testament law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. There goes that weakness again. He identifies, he said, but the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near unto God. And he goes on and points out how the priests continually died, you know, made sacrifices and died because they had to make a continual sacrifice. Christ, on the other hand, you know, made one sacrifice once for all time, right? And so the point is that the law could show you God's righteous requirement, but it could not extend that to you. It could show it to you, but it could not extend it to you. And that's why Romans 8 says, because of that, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that righteous requirement of the law may extend to you and I. So let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the law. All right? He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law as well as the ceremonial mandates of the law. Let's talk about the righteousness. All right? Number one. The law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. We find that at Romans 7:12. And I ask that you please write these down so you can look at it. What 7:12 says to us is was the law, you know, the law is just and holy. Was it made, you know, death to me? No, sin did it by the pure sin. You know, he identifies that's what the law was for. It showed us that we, in fact, were not righteous. You see, because we'll create rules on the outside that, as Christ condemned, and we'll get back to that, and Christ corrected it. He said, it's not the things that are outside of you going in you to condemn you, it's within you and comes out. To God, the car thief is not the person who stole the car. To God, the car thief is the person who was walking by thinking about stealing the car, but never got an opportunity. It's as good as done to God. This is why Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it. As the Hebrews 4 said, you know, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And he goes on to say that God not only the piercing asunder of bone and marrow, and let me read it to you because I'm tearing that up. Let's jump there real quick. All right. He says this. The word of God is living and powerful, sharp in a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Listen to this. And is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. The law shows you what you are. It identifies the purpose in it is to show you what you already are. I had not known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then I recognized, wow, I'm a coveter. It teaches you what you are. Why? So it can show you, in fact, that you are estranged from God and you are in need of a Savior. All right, so let's go back to the, and please write down these references, because for the sake of time, you know, these are things that I will reference and I have referenced. In fact, practically everything that all the references I'm going to give you, I've already referenced or I will reference in this broadcast. But I ask that you please write them down so that you can go and take a look at them. All right? Independent of listening to what I'm saying. All right? Number one, the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. Number two, that standard of righteousness that was revealed in turn revealed to man's own shortcomings. Galatians 3:19, the law was added because of transgressions. Or Romans 3:20. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Number three, these shortcomings that were revealed are a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the source of the law. Romans 7:14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That creates a struggle. There was no struggle before the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, once the law says, thou shalt not covet, every time I am in a covetous situation or an opportunity for covetousness arises, it creates a struggle in me because I recognize that I am doing contrary to what God says. Number four, this resulting conflict brought man or brings man today, unregenerate man, to the realization because of his own debased carnal nature that you can never keep the law. There are 613 laws. The reason why we want to break it down to 10 is because if we just take that 10, then we can say, oh, yeah, I could do that. I could, wow. Well, I could worship on Saturday. Well, let's see. I'm going to change that. My worship day is going to be on a Sunday, and I'll find justification in history, but, you know, so I can ignore that one. You know, I can change that one. Even though Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says you don't change the law. So if you're going to be under the law, you're under the law exactly the way that God gave it. There is no changing of it, right? So we come on, let me see here. Commit adultery. Yeah, I can probably not do that one. Let me see, I won't covet my neighbor's oxen, you know, but I sure do like his Jaguar, you know, which is the same thing. Right? Wow, he got a really nice lawnmower. I love to have that lawnmower. It's the same thing. It's an illicit desire for what's not yours. But you see, we can sit and compartmentalize that. That's why we want to narrow that group down. Nowhere does Scripture do that. I often point out that commentators have done that, and I agree with their doing it. They break them down into categories to make them easy to study, much like adding verses or grouping paragraphs in your Bible. Publishers have done that. Commentators have done that, and we benefit from it because it allows it to be broken down, and it becomes a bite-sized morsels to consume. But none of that is inspired. Jesus didn't refer to the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. He called it all the law. All of it. No apostle, no prophet ever distinguished between them by category. These laws by category. The categories did not exist. All right? So, anyway, let's get back to what I was saying here. I don't want to get sidetracked. All right. So, the conflict between man's nature and God's righteous requirement of the law showed, in fact, you were a debased carnal nature, and you could never keep that righteousness. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. That was number four. Number five, this in turn brings unregenerate man to the realization that you need a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Number six, Although the law is spiritual, revealing God's standard of righteousness to man, it was weak in that it could never extend the righteous requirement that it presented to man. It could never extend that to man. Romans 8, verse 3, as well as Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Enter Christ Jesus. Number 7. Christ, who being tempted in all points as we are, yet never sinning, never transgressing the law, he thereby fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 3, 4, you know, identifies that's why he came. Hebrews 4, 15 says he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Christ is the end of the law for all believers. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He is that individual who presented righteousness apart from the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 22. This is so that after Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law by not sinning, he then went sinless to Calvary, bearing our sins instead, and extended to us his righteousness, which is extended to you and I by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I want to note, this not only includes the laws imposed by God on Israel, but also the laws we impose on ourselves as a standard of righteousness. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Now, I have to emphasize at this point that Christ, though being totally God, lived this life free from sin totally as a man, completely as a man. And it had to be done that way for two reasons. Number one, he had to remain sinless as a man in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile falling mankind. This is what's called the hypostatic union. He was fully God and fully man, had two separate distinct natures with no intermingling. Though he is the God-man, it is the God-man. Not a mixture of the two. Number two, he had remained sinless in order to fulfill the righteousness contained by the law, in that the law was, in fact, God's standard of righteousness, presented God's righteous requirement. And that righteous requirement presented had to be, and in fact was, fulfilled by Christ Jesus. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, 1 John 3, 4 and 5. It's for this reason that Christ's incarnation wasn't intended. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. He didn't. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. We find that Christ fulfilled the righteousness contained in the law, that while he was incarnate as a man and being tempted in all points like every other man, every point that you could think of that you are tempted. And individuals don't like to hear this. In fact, Calvinists try to get away from it by saying, well, he was not able to sin. The age-old argument of patuit non peccare and peccare non patuit, able not to sin or not able to sin. What they say is he was able not to sin, or rather not able to. But Scripture teaches otherwise. It extols the virtues of his being able not to sin by virtue of his life, not because of some divine command or edict from the Father. No, he lived his life and was tempted just as you are. Now, I don't need to go far with that. But any temptation that you had, Christ experienced. The sin isn't in being tempted. James clarifies that for you and I. In the book of James chapter 1, he says this, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. All right? Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. Being tempted, Christ was tempted. But he did not give birth to sin. He resisted temptation. salvation successfully in his life, in his complete life here on earth, and he did it as a man. Now, it's important to note here that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is spoken of as being made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word made that's used here is the English translation of the Greek word genomai. Now, that's translated from what's called the passive voice, meaning this occurred to him on our behalf. It shows that Christ became or was made these things to us by virtue of his sinless life. Now, it has to refer to his humanity because in his deity, he's already wisdom. Proverbs 8, 4 through 31, he's already righteous. Psalms 48, 9 and 10, he's already sanctification. Isaiah 5:16, he's already our redemption. Psalms 137, as God, but as a man he was made these things by virtue of his successfully resisting and overcoming sin and then going as that sinless sacrifice to Christ, or to Calvary. As a man, Christ was made wisdom, and that it was through his death on the cross that we have access by the Holy Spirit to the wisdom of God. He was made righteousness, and that in his life Christ never transgressed the law, thereby attaining the righteousness contained by the law. In short, whereas the law used to be God's standard of righteousness, and therefore it was a sin issue that identified whether or not an individual was in fact a servant of Almighty God, by Christ fulfilling the law and attaining the righteous requirement of the law, it has now become a sin issue, or the singular sin that an individual goes to hell for is not having the Son. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first epistle. He says this in verse chapter 5 at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in the Son of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. He tells you what it is. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the light. He who does not have the Son of God has not the light. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so it was no longer a series of requirements that one had to do to illustrate their faith, following symbols, you know, as a means of showing your faith to God. No, we now have the substance in Christ, and it's by Christ alone, accepting him as your Lord and Savior, that an individual comes to a point of salvation. And that's why in his epistle, or in his gospel, John said this concerning the Holy Spirit. And he referencing a conversation that he had with Christ. He said in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come," listen to this, "he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Wow, you say, wow, well, it is a sin issue. No, he identifies the singular sin that will send or destine a person to hell. He says of sin, verse 9, "because they do not believe in me." The same thing I just read to you. You have the Son, you have the life. Not a series of other ordinances. You have the Son, you have the life. It's as simple as that. All right. So that's how the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. Let's talk about the ceremonial. How did he fulfill the ceremonial? All right, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law, and that there were several ritualistic requirements under the law that had to be carried out annually. You had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, now three of these feasts, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were three major feasts in which all men of Israel had to go back to Jerusalem. That's why on Pentecost, there were so many Jews from other places there. All right? I added trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, for a different reason. I'll explain that as I move forward. All right? Let's talk about Passover. The Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month at evening. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always to be celebrated together as 1 8-day event. The feast commemorated God's passing over the Israelites while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt with the unleavened bread that of these particular feasts, signifying the haste with which the Jews left Egypt, the Hebrews left Egypt. You find reference to this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 18, Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks and was called the Feast of Weeks because it would be celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 16th day of the first Jewish month. All right? It was later called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50th, because 7 weeks means 7 times 7, 49, breaks down into 7 equal weeks, plus the first day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread totals 50. And that's all Pentecost means. It's 50th. 50 days. The Feast of Pentecost. This feast was one of extreme joy in the Lord, and it commemorated God's bringing the Israelites in the fruitful promised land. You'll find reference to this in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9 through 12. The Feast of Trumpets. This was held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. As I said, this feast wasn't counted as one of the three major feasts in which all Jewish men were mandated to come back to Jerusalem in Exodus 23:14 through 17. But I mention it here because it ushered in the sabbatical month, which preceded both the annual Day of Atonement on the 10th of that month, the seventh Jewish month, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all right, which was a feast in which all Jewish males had to come back to Jerusalem. You'll find reference to trumpets in Leviticus 23, verse 23 through 32, Numbers chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. All right, lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was held on the 15th day of the seventh Jewish month. This feast, which was also called the Feast of Booths, lasted for 7 days, with the eighth day being a solemn assembly. This feast commemorated the travels or the sojourn of the Israelites in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. All right, you'll find reference to this feast, Leviticus 23, 33 through 14, Numbers 29, 12 through 40, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. Now, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled these ritualistic requirements. Number one, let's talk about Passover. As the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, followed by the days of unleavened bread, so also was Christ, the Lamb of God, made a Passover sacrifice for you and I, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Christ is called the Lamb of God, you're all aware of, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. All right, now, let me note here that just as a crumb of leaven in the house of the Israelite during the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant judgment, so also does willing sin in the life of the believer mean judgment. In fact, Paul references this when he's speaking about discipline of an individual who was living in sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. All right, number two, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the ritualistic requirements of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost began 7 weeks earlier. Remember, 7 times 7 is 49, plus that first day, the 16th, all right, was 50 days. So Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier or the countdown to it on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the high priest would take the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected crop and offer it as a wave offering. On that first day, he would take the resurrected crop and wave it as a wave offering before God. And then 49 days after that, they would have the actual feast. This was illustrated in that Christ, who was our first fruits, was resurrected before Almighty God. And 49 days later, the day of Pentecost, when we all feasted on the benefits of his resurrection when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. All right, number three, as the Feast of Trumpets heralded the coming Day of Atonement, which typified two things. Number one, a time of rest. All right, it typified not only a time of cleansing, but also a time of rest. So also was Christ heralded as the one who would bring both rest and cleansing and propitiation to the world. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But even if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who not only made propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Number four, Christ fulfilled the ritualistic requirement of the Feast of Tabernacle, because the Feast of Tabernacle served as a reminder to the Israelites that God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, provided for them during their pilgrimage through the wilderness, and brought them into the Promised Land. So also, Christ has delivered believers from the bondage of sin. In fact, he is the end of sin as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He provides for us as we make our way and make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and will, at his return, deliver us to the promised land called heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Romans 6, 14 through 22, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. I can give you a ton of references on that. But you know what? Those are things that are commonly known. Please dig in. Don't just go where I go. Follow your references. So it's clear Christ fulfilled the ritualistic, not only the righteous requirement of the law, but he also fulfilled the ceremonial mandates of the law. Now let's talk about, because this is what he said he came to do. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So now let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the prophets. All the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of the Messiah, and there are numerous good books out there on this subject matter. You can pull them up on the internet. All of these were given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of the incarnate word, the incarnation. That's why when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and they asked him the question, are you the coming Messiah or should we look for another? Christ responded by quoting Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 through 6. Now you find the account in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5 of them coming to him. Let's do a comparison. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. You know, when they came to him, I'll start from verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in other cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you coming? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to him, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, what he referenced here was Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. If you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where it was prophesied of the Messiah that when he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongues of the deaf, the dumb shall sing, and water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and numerous other things. But that's why Christ responded that way. You see, prophecy fulfilled him. Again, don't limit yourself. I give you that one as an example. But there are numerous works out there, numerous books on this subject. In fact, many good study Bibles have this illustration within the Bible. All right, so with all this information as a backdrop, we can now understand why, and I love this, that when Christ in Acts chapter 1 was meeting with his followers, his disciples, we know, looking at Scripture, that only 10 days had to pass when he told them, go to Jerusalem and wait, in the book of Acts chapter 1, when he said, Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Well, I'll start with verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering for many infallible proofs and being seen by them during 40 days. So we knew it was only 10 days left. Why? Because there was only one aspect of the law that had not yet been fulfilled. Remember Pentecost. Remember Passover, first feast, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the count for Pentecost begins on that third day. Well, Christ was resurrected. On that countdown day is when the priests waved the resurrected harvest. Christ was resurrected. So Christ had been seen of them for 40 days. So we know why only 10 days had to elapse before believers could be baptized into the church that would be birthed on that day. We've also seen that the righteousness contained in the law was kept in the life of one who, although being tempted in all points as we are, he never sinned. We've seen that all the ceremonial feasts that were mandated by the law were typified through his propitiatory death and resurrection. Emphasis at this point has to be placed on four particular aspects of the ritualistic requirements of the law. Four. Number one, as Israel, and I love this, the way they drill down perfectly in Scripture. As all of Israel prepared to slay the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, our Passover, and that's what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, our Passover was being prepared to be slain from the world, for the world. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 19, and let's read verse 13 through 15. John 19, verse 13 through 15, it says this. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, talking about when they told Pilate that, you know, you're not a friend of Caesar, you know, if you keep on looking out for Jesus. He said, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation, listen to what he says here, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So when Christ was being crucified, the day his blood was going to be shed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it was on the exact day that the Jews would slay the Lamb and smite the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, commemorating God's passing over them. The exact day. This is how tightly the substance fulfilled the symbol. Number two is the blood of the Passover lamb was shed for the deliverance of the Israelites, so also is the blood of the Lamb of God shed for the deliverance of all mankind. Romans 3:23, verses 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Number three, as the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. Now, what is a Sabbath high day? It's when one of these days falls on a Sabbath, when the actual feast day falls on a Sabbath. It's then called a Sabbath high day. All right? And likewise, when you read, for instance, in the book of John, chapter 19, again, at verse 31, it says this: therefore, because it was the preparation day, talking about the same thing from verse 13, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. And so it was a Sabbath high day. So, let me say, as the Israelites celebrated that Sabbath high day on the day following Passover, so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. Number four, as the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as an offering before the Lord on the day following the Sabbath high day, so also was Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, raised as an offering of justification for all mankind on the day following the Sabbath high day. In Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 22. Now, it's here between the waving of the resurrected first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost that we find Jesus telling his disciples, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. All right, that's how we know it was a 10-day period. Anyway, all of this information I just went over is going to be part. It is, in fact, I'm actually reading excerpts from the work that I'm working on of the same name as this particular series, The Law from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as Christ Intended. And so, you know, if you missed some of it, if you didn't get all the nuances of it, you can do two things. You can either give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, so I can make sure that when I'm done with this particular work, I can, you know, I can provide the copy for you. There'll be a lot more information on my show page and webpage as this is done. Now, my deadline is December. I'm thinking about the other one. It's December 3rd, I believe it is when I intend to have this particular work done. All right, so Christ did fulfill the law, and Scripture is masterful the way it presents this, and I think it does a disservice to all Christians to not know this. This firsthand information that is intended for you to know. It makes you a stronger witness of Almighty God. All right, now, I talked about the two things. They bring up the passage of Scripture that says that, okay, well, not one jot, no tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. I submit to you the law was fulfilled. I submit. That's what Scripture says. Jesus said, I came to fulfill it in Matthew 5. He referred to the fact that, yes, that's what I did, as I said I would do, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The righteous requirement of it was fulfilled and extended to you and I, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. You know, Scripture is clear on this point. And so the second question, or the fear of Christians, because we've allowed, and I'm not kicking my brethren who teach the word of God, but because we allow them, like Moses, to stand between us and God. You know what? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 said, look, we travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you. It is always my goal, anyone I'm privileged to disciple, to catapult them into trusting God. I recognize that when people come to Christ and they're new Christians, I recognize that they don't see God, and therefore they're prone to attach to people. I recognize that. They can't see God. They can only see the effect that God has on those whom he's touched. And if they trust you, if you planted or you watered in their lives the word of God, then they'll trust you. But that's not an opportunity for you to draw away disciples after yourselves. It is your job to grow them. as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 concerning Timothy, beginning at verse 1, he said this: "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So yes, we recognize that they're going to turn to you because they don't see God and they're walking by sight. I often illustrate how my children taught me the lesson of this. When my son, who was 4 or 5-ish, and my daughter a year and a half younger, and a good friend of mine, Chris Santiago, the intelligence director of ARC here in Columbus, he was leaving my house one day when they were young. My son's 18 and my oldest daughter's 17 now, and so this is some years ago. But my son was old enough to have learned the principle that when it's more light out than in, you can see out, but people can't see in. When there's more light in and out, then it's difficult to see out. That's why when your windows are wide open during the day and people are outside, it's lighter out there. You can see outside, but it's difficult for them to see in unless they come up, press their face on the window. And the converse is true at night. Then when it's dark outside and the lights are in, you can't see beyond your door for the most part. You got to go up to the door to look out. Well, my daughter saw me walk out the door as he and his wife were leaving my house, and my daughter screamed, "Oh, Dad, leave me!" And I heard my son, who was older and had learned this principle already, explain to her, no, Kara, no, Dad's out there, you can't see him," and brought her to the door and showed her. Because he had grown beyond walking by sight. He understood the principle of the whole light thing. But he understood. And because he understood, he wasn't shaken because he couldn't see a thing. And because of that, he could pass that information off to her. Which then, you know, provided her with an opportunity the next time that occurred, instead of crying, you go to the door to see, wow, I know this now. Well, the same is true when it comes to individuals learning the Word of God. We walk by sight. And unfortunately, when we come to Christ, the first thing they want to do is put you in a choir, make you an usher. They want to give you stuff to do. They put you in a new members class. And I'm just telling it like it is. They put you in a new members class, you know, that's taught by someone who's never been taught doctrine. Because we've convinced ourselves that doctrine belongs to the theologians. May it never be. Scripture, the New Testament, was written in secular Koine Greek, the street language. They didn't walk around looking for theologians. They read it. It says what it says. It's clear in its presentation. And what you may find difficult to understand is because you can't wrap your mind around it. And sometimes you need to understand other things before you can understand that thing. But we are taught to put a Moses between us as if we are still in a Mount Sinai relationship. No, we boldly go to the throne of grace. And the goal is for you to become a direct student. I thank God I talked to Steve Weber today. Steve, who I was privileged to disciple, and I thank God he's my colleague now. I thank God I could sit here and just run off names of individuals who I was privileged to disciple and who now I just thank God that they're just, you know, they're doing the work. As I was discipled by someone who wasn't trying to make a student of me to him, but he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. We have to learn that it is not offensive to question someone teaching the Word of God. If they're offended, then there's a problem with them. Because God commands you, panta idokimasen, carefully examine and test everything. Do you think then that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Do you think that Paul was offended in Acts 17 that the Bereans listened to him and then went and checked up to see whether or not he knew what he was talking about? No, he wasn't. In fact, Scripture says they were more fair-minded. They were more noble than the Christians at Thessalonica, the very ones who had to be told to do in chapter 5, verse 21, what the Bereans were already doing. So when the law lays out before us and the law is presented to us as if somehow we are still under the law, when Scripture is clear that we are not, choose who you're going to serve. Will it be what God says or what men say? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, he said this. He said, as we, and he's speaking to the Galatian church, who had the very problem that exists in the church today, the problem of trying to create a law-faith hybrid. I'm going to read straight through the end of this second chapter, all the way to chapter 3. The only reason I'm not going to read the entire second chapter, and I encourage you to, is because most of it is a narrative of what occurred when the council, when they went to Jerusalem, and they were talking about what the Gentiles should be burdened with. And Paul recounts that whole thing, and he's speaking to the Galatian church, whom these same Judaizers were coming back trying to say, hey, you must keep the law. And so he launches through this entire book. This book exists to refute the idea that somehow you are saved by faith and now you keep the law. It refutes that. Those who hold that position could not have this book in their Bibles. I'll start from verse 15. We who are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus. Now keep in mind, when he's speaking of justified by works, he's still talking about the law. All right? A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, and some translations put by Christ, the Greek word is ein. It means in Christ. If seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, this is talking about believers, we are ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, you annoying Galatians, the Greek word annoie. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I would like to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law? Did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? His question is, if you came by faith, how do you think the law is going to take you? The works of the law are now going to make you perfect. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are as are under the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of law to do them. And what he's referencing there is he's referencing the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the last verse. You're under the law. You're under the entire law. Not just the piece that you want to keep. You want to try to keep the law? Then you are responsible for the entire law, is what Scripture teaches you and I. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Curses everyone who does not confirm all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today. Galatians chapter 3, I just read to you, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is as everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of law. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be again entangled with that yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the entire law. Not a modified version. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you, that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord of your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it. In fact, they were commanded in Numbers chapter 15 to put tassels on the corners of all their garments, a blue thread with tassels. Why? So that every time they looked at them, it says in verse 40, that you may remember to do all my commandments. Not break off a portion and say, well, we're keeping these 10, or we're keeping these few. What about the law not to mix your fabrics? Sitting up in church with a satin-lined blended wool suit. That violates the law. Had a cheeseburger, violates the law. And while those things may sound mundane, the point is it shows you can't keep the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. No one shall be justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them, for it is written, cursed. I lost my place. All right. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years after that covenant of promise, 430 years, cannot annul that covenant that was confirmed before by God, and Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then what purpose did the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had not been, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept with the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. This is Rick Young, the apologist, concluding the series from the schoolmaster to the Savior. I encourage you, don't take my word for it. Listen to the entire series again. If you find flaw in where I've distorted the word of God, I'd like to hear from you. Give me a call at the ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Living a life free from the bondage of the law is fulfilling before God, and it does not open you up to sin. In fact, it binds you to service. It frees you from, you know, creating judgments on yourself, and in fact directs you towards what you should be doing rather than sitting there and not moving anywhere worried about what you shouldn't be doing. All right, that concludes my broadcast for tonight. Got 4 seconds left. Please join me later on this evening as we talk about the doctrine of election and Calvinism. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.